Richard Perkins of Bournemouth, in the first talk in the series In the Wilderness. Let's begin with the reading, brethren and sisters. We've asked Brother Albert Moore to read Psalm 132. Well, brethren and sisters, we have much to do. This is a large book. It covers a vast period of time, some 40 or 38 years, as you know. I think the best thing is to clarify the title or subtitle of our series, In the Wilderness, Themes from the Book of Numbers. Now, that word from is quite important because it allows a great deal of latitude for the speaker. It doesn't say themes in the Book of Numbers, you say, but themes that grow out of the Book of Numbers. Now, that's why we had a psalm about David, and we'd have to find out why we could do this. And that's what we should be doing. We should be finding patterns in the Book of Numbers which will move us both backward and forward through Scripture and create themes. Firstly, to remind ourselves of the situation and background of the book. In the last chapter of Exodus, we have the setting up of the tabernacle, of it being covered, verse 34, with a cloud. The glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle so that Moses is unable to enter it. Now, most of the book of Exodus, but of course not all of it, but the major part of the book of Exodus has been concerned with the words of the Lord spoken on the mountain of Sinai to Moses, and he ultimately to the people. From the first verse of Leviticus, we find that because Moses couldn't enter into the tabernacle, the voice now, which gives us the information that is the third book of Moses, Leviticus, that voice speaks out of the tabernacle. So that much of the book of Leviticus, in fact, was given by the Lord a voice from within the tent speaking to Moses, who was unable to enter it because of the glory. And so much of the book of Exodus then is, as verse 1 states, the book of Leviticus, the Lord called unto Moses and spake to him out of the tabernacle of congregation. So although the tabernacle has been constructed, although in fact it has been erected and the glory has appeared, as yet it is not a place of worship. There's just a section at the end of Leviticus, I think from chapter 25 onwards, which specifically states that some of these commands and laws were given to Moses in Sinai. In fact, the very last words of Leviticus, the very last words, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. But with the opening verse of the book of Numbers, we move into the tabernacle. It is a most dramatic point. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness, and that in fact is a single word, the Midbar, a Hebrew word, which is the Hebrew name for this book. They don't call it Numbers. That's a Greek or Latinized kind of name for the book. It's a small section of the book. But In the Wilderness is a far better title, and that's why we have headed our series with this phrase. The Lord then spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. That means 12 months after. Now, the dramatic encounter with the Lord is described in one of the most moving of all verses in this book. Chapter 7. And perhaps as we are turning to this, we could make reference to our little chart or hymn sheet or whatever it is, this white object here. And we shall be referring to it a fair amount this evening, and of course the information will be used at other times as well, because the background to this very moving verse is important for us to understand how it was that the Lord spake to Moses out of the in the tabernacle itself. Now you'll notice one side is actually marked with a figure 1A, B and C, and then for the sake of our brethren and sisters from the Antipodes and from South Africa, you then flip it over, you see, and there's number 2. It also quite incidentally means that you can put punch holes in it and shove it in a file. Best place for it, actually. But there it is. And let's look at page 2, if you've found it and got it the right way up. The bottom left-hand corner of page 2, that's the section marked 2C, we have a diary of events that takes us from the first chapter of Numbers right through to about verse 11 of chapter 10 of Numbers. And you will see that a great deal went on. In the first month, the first day of the month, identical with that verse we read from the end of Exodus, when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, on that first day of the first month, 12 months after coming out of Egypt, Moses anoints the tabernacle. The princes of the tribes bring 6 wagons with 12 oxen, which is the first of a number of very lovely ways in which the Lord involves the tribes in communal activity. You can't have 6 wagons made from 12 tribes unless there's a certain amount of cooperation between the tribes. Then the prince of Judah makes his offerings, both of sacrificial animals and of utensils, including incidentally the only offering of incense by laymen in the whole of Scripture. They actually offered some golden spoons with incense as well. And then finally, still on this day one, the cloud of God's presence covers the tabernacle. During the next 11 days, the remaining tribes bring their offerings and their gold and spoons and frankincense and other necessary utensils for the altar. And then it is on the 12th day of the first month that we come to verse 88 of chapter 7. So on the 12th day of the first month, just a couple of days before the keeping of the Passover as a memorial for the first time, because of course the Passover began on the 14th day of this first month, this dramatic confrontation takes place. The end of chapter 7, verse 88, the end of that verse: this was the dedication of the altar. These offerings that had taken 12 days, as each tribal prince had brought their offerings. This was the dedication of the altar after it was anointed. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the Ark of Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and he spake with him. Magnificent, isn't it? The voice. It's the voice that had made things in the beginning. It's the voice that said, let there be light in the world. And the first thing this voice says, chapter 8 and verse 2, speak to Aaron and say, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. Incidentally, that first word, lightest, actually means to set up, because it hasn't to do with the lighting of the lamps, but the setting of them up so that in fact they faced toward the opposite side of the tabernacle itself, the opposite wall. Right, so there's the dramatic first addressing of Moses actually within the tabernacle itself. And a great deal of the book of Numbers is concerned not with the Lord speaking to Moses on the isolated peak and he coming down after some 40 days several times coming down and relaying to the people. It is now a building in the very middle of the camp itself that is the place where the voice speaks. Very dramatic and very wonderful. Now, chapter 1 presents us with what seems to be quite uninteresting information, namely the statistical details about the numbers of the tribes. Verse 2. This is now the first day of the second month. The Passover has been kept. A week has intervened between the Passover now and this instruction to Moses to take a sum of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, during that week, there's no doubt that Moses was very busy, because it was during that week and the preceding months, in fact, that Moses had been writing up the book of Leviticus. Because you remember, that book had come from out of the tabernacle. So it must have been written between the time that the tabernacle was set up and somewhere around the 12th day of the first month. Moses, therefore, was very much concerned with a great deal of things beside what we would imagine him normally to be doing. He takes a sum, then, of the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers, with a number of their names, every male by their polls, 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shalt number them by their armies. So there we are, the number has already been taken. The book of Exodus gives us exactly the same total. It wasn't the actual numbering that took place now, that had been done a couple of months before. It was the preparing of these men for battle stations. The Jerusalem Bible actually translates that phrase at the end of verse 3, number them by their armies, as assign them to their fighting stations. So here it was, the battle was ready, the army was being prepared. It was as though the conquest could soon take place. Moses tells us in the second verse of Deuteronomy that it only took 11 days to get from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. Only 11 days. You can imagine them thinking, in a fortnight we'll be there. In a fortnight we'll be there. Little did they know it would be 40 years. Little did they know that the things that were going to happen were going to be the patterns for the next 4,000 years. And that is what we're concerned with. The way in which the Lord used what seemed to be the failure of his people to establish the patterns of his salvation. Well, let's start in a very simple and straightforward way. Did you notice at the end of verse 2 that it said that it should be according to the house of their fathers with the number of their names? Verse 5, these are the names of the men. Verse 16, these were renowned, exactly the same Hebrew word, shem, incidentally. These were named. End of verse 17, expressed by their names. In actual fact, 17 times in this first chapter the word names occurs. And this is the kind of thing we don't do when we look at chapters that appear to be uninteresting. We don't pick out the fact that repetition is there to emphasize. Let's look at two of the names and see what happens. We'll look first at verse 10. These are the princes of the children of Joseph. Of Ephraim, Elishama, son of Ammihud. Now who was Elishama, the son of Ammihud? Well, to save you a certain amount of research, if you haven't already done it, if you could just go to the flip side, and you'll find, on page one, there are two family trees at the top. The left-hand one is of Joseph and Ephraim, and the right of Judah. And, of course, we're concerned with Ephraim. Let's look, then, at what, in actual fact, is involved in these names of the chief of Ephraim, a man called Elishama, the son of Ammihud. In actual fact, he was the grandfather of Joshua, as you can see. A point one doesn't pick up from the book of Numbers. It's the book of Chronicles, in fact, that tells us of this detail. The point to emphasize just at the moment, because it will continuously recur, is to look at the top of that family tree. Ephraim, you'll notice, had some five sons and also one daughter. Two of them, the second two, whose names are not put here, they were actually called Izhar and Eliad. We're told this in 1 Chronicles 5. They were cattle rustlers, and they were actually killed in an incident where they obviously crossed the border into the Philistine territory, and they were killed near Gaza, and Ephraim mourned their death, and God gave him another son. Again, we haven't put his name down, and a daughter. And then finally, this boy Riphah was born. Now this is astonishing, isn't it? That of this big family of Ephraim, it is Joshua who comes from the youngest, and very young. Two of his older brothers had been killed cattle rustling. He then had another brother born before he, and a daughter. So Riphah must have been a very young boy for his generation. And yet it is from this very insignificant extreme of the family tree that Joshua comes. It's a lesson that, of course, we shall see recurring many times. The second name we'd like to look at is in verse 7. We haven't put the family trees there just for the simple point we've now made. We shall see how this grows into patterns in a moment. Verse 7, the prince of Judah, or the chief man of Judah. His name was Nahshon, son of Amminadab. Now who was Nahshon? Well, again, by looking at Matthew chapter 1 and Chronicles, we can fit together the picture, and we find that Nahshon had two very interesting associations. Firstly, he was the father of Salmon, who later married Rahab, the Canaanite Gentile woman on the walls of Jericho, you remember. Perhaps he was one of the two spies, and perhaps the other spy came from Ephraim. They were the tribes who had provided the two good spies in Joshua and Caleb. Perhaps Salmon was therefore chosen. We don't know. He certainly did marry Rahab. And of course, they had a child called Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabitess. So we've got the tribe of Judah with, by marriage association, the Gentiles. But there's another fascinating fact. If you look now at the chart of Judah, Judah had five sons, the eldest of which was who you remember died young, had married a very beautiful girl, Tamar, and by subterfuge, Judah, in fact, has a child, or twins, from Tamar, you remember, as recorded in the book of Genesis. Phares, the, in a sense, the second to be born, since Zerah had put out his hand and had the scarlet thread put on, you remember that interesting connection. Phares it was who became ultimately the father of Aminadab, of Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, and of course of the Lord Jesus Christ through that line. But Nahshon had a sister. You can see that if you look at the chart. We've joined Nahshon to the right there with Elisheba. Elisheba was Nahshon's sister. And Exodus chapter 6 tells us that Elisheba, or Elizabeth, married Aaron, the brother of Moses. So the pattern now is beginning to become a little more clear. Here we have a very fascinating situation. We have the tribe of Judah from whence sprang the Lord Jesus, itself married into the priestly family, in fact to the high priest himself, with very definite associations in the next two generations with the Gentiles. Here is the fullness of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly, in his kingly, and in his world work, all in one little family. The names are quite important, but let's take that a farther a bit further now. What happens when we come to that section in this book of Numbers, in fact chapter 2, where we're told where the tribes were to have their places? Well, if you move down the chart now to the bottom of page 1, chart 1b, we've accentuated four tribes. On the right hand side is Judah, east of the tabernacle, which is right in the center of the chart. And interestingly enough, next to the tents of Judah, the Lord placed the tents of Moses, Aaron, and his sons, eastward of the door of the tabernacle. So what had started in the little family with Nahshon's sister marrying Aaron now becomes established in the very fabric of the camp. Judah and the priesthood are placed next to each other for 40 years and always were there. And no doubt the prince's dwelling, that of Nahshon himself, would be most central and most close to the tents of Moses and Aaron. Incidentally, another lovely little feature which shows that this placing of the tribes was in no way accidental is that we have another man of the tribe of Judah who was inspired to work on the instrumentation of the Ark of the Covenant, to be responsible for the embroidery work of the cherubim, one named Bezaleel, himself of the family of Judah. Again, his name is placed in that family tree at the top of the page. So again, here is the tribe of Judah knitted into the very fabric of the tabernacle itself, which was the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the kind of thing that obviously we can take personally and study further, and the intention of each of these talks is simply to suggest ways in which we can develop our own themes from the book of Numbers. Let's move now to the southern group of tribes. In the south, that's the bottom of the chart, is Reuben, the chief tribe. the tribe of Reuben. Now, immediately neighboring the tribe of Reuben was the Levite tribe of Kohath. You can see that, Reuben, and you look up the chart and you come to Kohath, the Kohathites lying between the Reubenites and the tabernacle itself. Now, that conjunction of tents was to lead to one of the most dramatic incidents in the book of Numbers, because Korah was of the Kohathite Levites, and Dathan and Abiram were princes of Reuben. They had lived together for some time, and they plotted together. The book of Numbers actually refers to the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Possibly they even set up a tent meeting of their own. But this is the kind of thing that happened. We'll come back to Reuben and Kohath in a moment. Move to the east now, to the west, to the left-hand side of the chart. The chief tribe here is Ephraim. Ephraim, the name that Hosea and Jeremiah were later to give to the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim, you notice, is divided from Judah by the physical building of the tabernacle. Ephraim, that was to become the leading tribe of the northern kingdom, and Judah, the tribe of David and of the Lord Jesus, was divided in the wilderness by the tabernacle. Finally, let's look at the north, the tribe of Dan. Notice the position of the tribe of Dan. Dan is on the north of the tabernacle, between the tribes of Asher and Naphtali, represented by the initial letters A on the left of that line and N on the right. Let's see how this pattern in the wilderness worked in the history of the nation 500 years later. Just have a look at the map now, right at the top of page 1, the left hand corner of page 1, marked 1C. We've looked at the family trees, we've come down the page to the chart of the layout of the tribes. We now go to the top left hand corner of the same page, and there's a little map, you notice. See the Sea of Galilee, Sea of the Dead Sea below. And wonder of wonders, what an astonishing thing we find. We find Judah in the south, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, in the north, and dividing the two is the temple. Just as in the wilderness, the tabernacle had been the physical divider between Judah and Ephraim. Now, in the land, the same situation takes place. And that temple is crucial to the essential difference between the two kingdoms. And it is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who decides to change the month on which to have the greatest annual festival in order to avoid the people going down to Jerusalem. It is Jeroboam who puts up the golden calves at Bethel and Dan in the north, again to keep the people away from the temple. So the germs of the future history of the two kingdoms is in the placing of the tribes. Now again, there's a lot you can do for yourselves in this connection. Just one interesting point. You'll recall that when we come to the book of Joshua, the tribe of Dan is placed right over by the Philistines there on the sea coast, and it's from there, of course, that Samson, for example, goes down into the amongst the Philistines and does his one-man army work in the book of Judges. And it's in the 18th chapter of the book of Judges that we read of migration of much of the tribe of Dan up to the north, where finally, in fact, they remained. Now, why did the tribe of Dan migrate toward the north? My suggestion is to return to that very position that they had had with the two neighboring tribes of Asher, now on the seacoast, Naphtali, down by the Sea of Galilee, to return, in fact, to the place that they had known in the encampment in the wilderness. All right, so we've looked at names, and we've seen how names can establish patterns. We've seen how those patterns now become part of the very layout of the camp itself. How the layout of the camp itself becomes a pattern of the future history of the kingdom. There's one final irony about Reuben, incidentally. You may like to look at this. It's time we did turn to a Bible passage. First Chronicles, chapter 26. Now you'll notice on the map that Reuben was to the east of the Dead Sea. They in fact took much of the Moabite territory. And it is of those tribes on the east side of the River Jordan that 1 Chronicles 26 is concerned. David organized a series of administrators for the various tribes and certain areas within the tribal areas. And in verse 20, of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God. There are mention then of verse 23, the Amramites. That's the family from which Moses had come. The Izharites, which is the family from which Korah came. Let's see what the Izharites had to do. Izhar was the father of Korah. Verse 29. Of the Izharites, Chenaiah and his sons were for the outward business over Israel, for officers and judges. So a descendant, possibly of Korah, but certainly of his father Izhar, was responsible for the whole question of the administration, both of law and of social well-being of the people over the whole of Israel. The family was then divided into certain subsections. This family of the Izharites, Izhar, the father of Korah, if you remember. And verse 32 tells us that his brethren, men of valor, were 2,700 chief fathers, whom King David made rulers over the Reubenites. Isn't it a wonderful thing? This neighborliness that had led Korah of Kohath and Dathan and Abiram of Reuben to revolt against the position and status of Moses were later brought back together with Kohath and the family of Izhar in particular, from which Korah had come, in charge of the Reubenites. David knew his layout of the tribes in the wilderness. All right, well, what we've done so far is simply to see that once one attaches attention to such a word as names, a word repeated, we said, in chapter 1, 17 times, this can lead to all sorts of interesting patterns that we find grow through into the Old and later into the New Testaments. Now, let's come to the actual phrase that is the title for this evening's consideration, because it's part of everything we've been speaking of. It speaks of preparation. It speaks of a God who could foresee in the marriage of Nashon's sister Elizabeth with Aaron, the growing camp of Israel, the future setting of the tribes in the land, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things bound up in one marriage that took place in Egypt long ago. Now this is the God to whom Moses says, "Rise up, let thine enemies be scattered." This is not just a simple word. Although the word "rise up" is so translated, arise, words of that kind, 250 times or so in the Old Testament, there is quite a considerable number of verses that in fact use the word in a different but related way, in a very important one. We haven't time to look at them, but this word is used, for example, both in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 9 of the covenant that the Lord made with Noah. "I will establish a covenant with you," the Lord says to Noah in Genesis 6 verse 18. And that word "establish" is repeated three times, in fact, in the ninth chapter as well, in respect of the rainbow. So this word "establish" is the same word as translated "rise up" in the phrase that we are to consider. But the same thing applies to Abraham, because in Genesis 17 the Lord establishes a covenant with Abraham, and later in the same chapter, twice, before the child is born, the Lord says that he will establish a covenant with Isaac. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So when God arises, it is to establish, to set up, to stand up, as it were, the very promises that he has made. He is a God of covenant, but covenant is not a dead letter. Covenant is a living reality, and it's that that Moses is inviting the Lord to do, to fulfill these great promises. In 2 Samuel 7, exactly the same. David himself refers to the great covenant which the Lord has established with him, using this same Hebrew word, translated "rise up" in our verse. But associated then with covenant. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 10, from which the phrase comes, and we will see how that all we've been looking at so far is involved in what Moses requests every time the camp moves forward, as the cloud arises and the ark steps forward. Numbers chapter 10. It begins with the making of the silver trumpets, two trumpets, because they had to be blown by the sons of Aaron. Sadly, there were four sons of Aaron. Now there are only two. Nadab and Abihu have been burnt with fire. So two trumpets of silver, Eleazar and Ithamar, the remaining sons, blow the trumpets. And God says in verse 9, "If you go to war in your land," isn't this lovely? Right at the beginning, second year out of Egypt, your land. "If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then blow the alarm with the trumpets, and you'll be remembered before the Lord your God, and you'll be saved from your enemies." There's the promise. Lovely, isn't it? Centered on two silver trumpets. And the Lord says that when you get into your land and you blow the alarm, I shall be listening, and your enemies will be destroyed. And so, verse 35, That's exactly what Moses said. You have promised that you will hear us when the trumpets blow. And every time the camp moved, the trumpets were blown first. The tribe of Judah moved off. Second time, tribe of Reuben. It shall come to pass when the ark sets forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord. Let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee." That's beautiful. It isn't something that Moses draws out of his own head. It's built on the promises from Noah and Abram and Isaac. It's built on the great promise that was made to Abram that the tribes of Canaan would be destroyed. Thy people shall be oppressed for 400 years, but after they will come out. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that great covenant of chapter 15 is then confirmed with a naming of the very tribes, you know, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. These very ones that they were now going forward as an army to destroy. Not in their own power, not with their own sword. It's the Lord who would rise up, establish his covenant, stand for his word. And as he has promised in verse 9, so now Moses reminds the Lord of his promise. Let your enemies, not ours, your enemies be scattered. And let them that hate you flee from before me. Now, it's this lovely concept of the Lord rising up to fulfill his promises that explains a set of psalms that I think have caused most of us at some time or another some difficulty. They're sometimes called the imprecatory psalms, although those are just related to a handful of six or seven of them. These are psalms in which there seems to be a very vengeful spirit against the enemies of the psalmist or the enemies of the Lord. We clearly haven't time to look at any of these in detail at all, but just to give you an instance or two. For example, in Psalm 7, there are 12 of these psalms that use the phrase "rise up." Psalm 7 is one of them. Psalm 7, verse 6. "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to judgment that thou hast commanded." Now that verse, you see, contains everything that we have seen already. You have commanded it. You have established this fact that when we call to you, you will arise and the enemies will be defeated. Please do it now. Now that's the pattern we shall find running through all those psalms. We haven't time to look at them. Just at chapter Psalm 3, for example, in verse 6, it gives us the kind of confidence that this prayer of Moses instilled into these writers of the great psalms of Israel's history and worship. Verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies on the cheekbone." And the last words, "Thy blessing is upon thy people." That's what we should be looking at on Saturday morning. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. All in one psalm. The rising up and the final blessing. It's what the enemies are in these psalms that's so important. Psalm 9 speaks of "Arise, Lord." It's verse 19. "Arise, Lord." Let not man prevail. Verse 18 of the next psalm, Psalm 10. The Lord is to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. And you notice in verse 12 there's the Arise, Lord, clarion call. So the enemies in these psalms are not the enemies of a man whose pride has been hurt. These are, and we could go on reading, for example in Psalm 17, of men of the world. In Psalm 9 it was the men that should not prevail. The men of the earth, Psalm 10. The men of the world, Psalm 17. The foolish man, Psalm 74. So it goes on. These are the great enemies described in that 10th verse of chapter 18th verse of chapter 10 as men of the earth. This is the final enemy against which the psalmist prays that God will avenge. Psalm 132 that we read together is another of these psalms with the phrase Arise, Lord. The setting is very parallel. When the ark moved forward, every time the camp was struck, Moses said, Arise, Lord. And now the ark is about to move, but it needs a dwelling place. And David, verse 2, swears to the Lord and vows to the Mighty One of Jacob. And the result is, verse 11, that the Lord swears to David. In verse 8, David prays, Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Obviously going back to the Levitical and the Numbers passages about the consecration of the priests to serve at the ark itself in respect of the building that contained it. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and thy saints shout for joy. And the prayer of David, verses 8 and 9, are answered. Verse 16, I will clothe thy priests with her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now this is the realm we've now entered, brothers and sisters, the realm that's going to take us in our next talk to the holiness of God. We've entered from mere names, disassociated names, and we gradually found they had patterns that built the history of the people, the very sighting of their tents affecting the way in which God's history would be written. And he wrote it in advance in the pegs of the tents in the sands of the wilderness. And we've seen that the prayer of Moses was a prayer that gathered all the promises of Noah to Noah and Abram and to Isaac and centered them in the great promise, when you come into your land, blow the trumpet, I will hear, and you will be saved from your enemy. And we find the psalmist now taking up this glorious theme of salvation through prayer, of David doing something about getting the ark into a building, praying that the Lord will arise, and the Lord destroys his enemies, clothes his priests with salvation, and his saints with joy. And that kind of thing needs a response, and the response is marvelous. We can't turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 2, at the end of 38 years of wandering, Moses says, Arise. And 1400 years later, at the pool of Bethsaida, the Lord Jesus Christ says to a man who has been sick for 38 years, Arise, take up your bed, and walk. So, this is what we do, my brethren and sisters. We shall shortly arise, and we shall eat and drink together, and we shall do it because we are here on the basis of the assured promises. And we believe in the great day when the saints of the Lord will be clothed with joy.